Okay, 1 John chapter 4. Take your Bibles and turn there. We have gone through verses 1 through 6. I'm going to go ahead and go back to 6 because I think we kind of rushed through 6 last week. Would you agree or not? Well, whether you do or not, we're going back to verse 6. Okay? Because I think it's an important concept. You know, who do you listen to? Who's authoritative in your life? Why are they authoritative in your life? There are many voices out there, and there are many teachings out there, and there are many approaches to life and philosophies and all these kind of things out there. And you could spend your whole life running to and fro trying to apply or find something. But I think we really want the truth, don't we? And we really want to be able to apply that truth in our lives and stuff. So, again, the question remains, how do we determine truth? I want to tell you, truth is truth whether you determine it to be such or not. The question is, you know, if you and I can live in the truth. And I've said that to someone before. I said, well, how do you know the Bible's true? You know, what if you're wrong? And, you know, for me, you know, and this is just the way I look at it. If the Bible's not true, I really don't know what else matters. So, I mean, that's my approach to it. Can I definitively prove to someone who wants me to prove to them that the Bible's true? I think I can if they have a genuinely open mind. But if someone just wants to, you know, stand against that and stuff, those kind of people, I don't think you can convince anything. You can be looking at that wall right there, and they would tell you that wall's black, and you say, no, it's robin blue. And they would argue with you that, you know, on what it is and stuff. So you're going to find people like that, you know, they've created their own reality, and they don't want to know what the truth is. But I am convinced that truth stands the test of any legitimate examination. I don't worry about people when they say I want to examine it to find out it's true. If they really want to examine the Bible to find out it's true, I think they'll come out the other end finding it's true. You know, don't ever be worried about someone that says, well, you might tell them something and they might say, well, I really got to check that out. You ought to be happy they'll say, I want to check that out. Because if what you're telling them is true, they'll find out it's true. And it'll mean more to them because they found it out than for you just telling them. Many times when I was in Bible college, that's what our professors would always do. You'd ask a question, you know, what does this mean right here in the Bible? Well, Mr. Pierce, that is a great question. Why don't you find the answer to that and bring it to the next class and tell us? I learned not to raise my hand too quickly in classes anymore. Wait for someone else to do that. So, all right. But it was true. If you find the truth yourself, if you dig it out yourself, it becomes yours. If the answers come very easily and quickly, you say, "Oh, okay," and walk away. All right, it's good. It's good to dig things out. All right. So this is what he says here in verse 6. He says, "We are of God." That's a very strong claim, is it not? You know, he's either delusional, he's a liar, or he's of God. It's one of those three things. Okay. So he says, "We are of God." He who knows God hears us. So one of the validation that he says here as to whether or not they are of God is that those who are of God validate what they say, what these men are saying is true. Because remember, in the church you have this struggle going on. You have the Gnostics in there saying, this is truth. You have John and the true believers in there saying, no, this is true. And so now they said, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the determination is between, in everything in life is between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay? If it comes from God, it is true. If it's not of God, when you know that you know, if it's not true, you know it's not of God. Right? Questions or comments? We briefly went over that last week, but
I think people listen, you know, if it's just been talking to a few gals about listening to their heart instead of, you know, totally with their mind sometimes, because sometimes you can hear a lot more. Did I say that right? So I kind anyway, but listen with your, go with your gut instinct on people too, you know, on,
I just think we're not willing to do that where we say something doesn't seem right.
Yep.
Now, that's not to jump to the extent and say, okay, we just got to pummel this person. Because, you know, that my first instinct is something doesn't seem right, so I'm going to go find out why it doesn't seem right. Okay? And you know what? Sometimes you find out maybe you're not right. But it's a good thing, though. Because if you have that feeling, you say, something doesn't seem right to me, and then you go examine, you find out, well, it's me, I'm the one that's not right, and that's corrected in your life, isn't that a good thing?
Mm-hmm.
And if it isn't right on the other end, isn't that a good thing that you know that too?
Yeah.
You know, so I think that's a good point, you know. We don't make ultimate determination and judgments by feeling or by, you know, but certainly I think God uses those to unsettle us so we can say, I got to find out why I'm feeling this way. And one way or other, he's going to settle that. He's going to settle that. So I think sometimes the Holy Spirit gives us an uneasiness. You can say in our gut or somewhere else, you know, I'm just not easy with this. Something's not right here. And you know, I've got to find out why.
Well, you know, you're talking to other people about their spiritual being, whether they're believers or not. And I'm dealing with an issue with a girlfriend right now where, you know, it's just black and white, the issue at hand. And she chooses to look away at it. And, you know, you try to lead someone to water, but you can't.
You're right.
Drink.
And it really goes back to what he says here. Those who are not of God won't hear. Only God can open. The point is that only God can open the ears to the truth. But I think the standard that you're using there is so important. The standard is what is true? What is black and white truth?
Yeah.
You know, and we can't vary from that, even if it bothers us not to do so. You know what I mean? But I'll throw this out. You know, I've seen a lot of ministers in my experience and stuff that stood in what I believe was biblical truth for many years until one of their family members, particularly one of their children, decided to go in a different way than what they knew what was right. And all of a sudden their theology changed.
Yep.
To adapt to the choices that their own kids make. Okay? We can't do that. Truth is truth. You know, and we have to have a source that we can go to and say, you know what, I have to stand here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So it comes to those things. All right. Verse 7. Here's what he says. He said, beloved. So he reminds that he's speaking to believers here. That's his emphasis. Beloved, let us love one another. So the initial command there is that those who are believers must love one another. This is not the only place you're going to read this. You know, we talked about it in our new members class when we talked about our giftedness. Remember that Sunday when we finished the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about giftedness and the body and all the different parts of the body and the diversity of gifts that the Holy Spirit puts in the body. And then he begins chapter 13, what's 1 Corinthians chapter 13? What do we refer to that? It's the love chapter. And how he begins it is this. He says, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. It's not the giftedness. It's not, you know, your talents. It's not what you can do. Ultimately, it's whether you love or not. Because he begins that whole chapter by saying, if you speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love, worthless. He even says, it's hard to imagine someone would be willing, but he said to give his body to be burned, not on the basis of love. But he says, if you were to do that and you did not love, then your sacrifice would pretty much be nothing. Crazy. So John echoes what the Apostle Paul says when he speaks to the brethren, to believers, and he says, let us love one another. Okay? And the essence of it is the next phrase, for love is of God. There is nothing in our life that should not be of God. We've got to be careful that we don't secularize our Christianity. And we talked about this with the men in our Bible study this morning, and it really hit me today as I was thinking about tonight and stuff and reading it. He says, for love is of God. He's not asking you to attempt to love more. He's not asking you to endeavor to love more. He's calling us to be of God. but we secularize. And what I mean by that is we consider that the ability to do what the apostle has just told us to do is something found within us. I'm just going to love people more. Well, you know what? The enemy loves us to make statements like that, because I guarantee you the next day he's going to throw someone in your path that you can't love. Yesterday, I got to tell you, I'll just share a personal thing. Yesterday, I was determined. I just really felt yesterday, okay, God, you want me to share with my father-in-law, so I'm going to. I get home after a long, hard day and stuff, and the first thing he does is something just irritates me. And I'm thinking, I'm not sharing. Now, who was the center of all that? I was. I was. And the same thing when we secularize what God's called to, we say, I'm going to find something within me to love people more. The people will become more irritating to you in the next few days than you've ever imagined they could be. For love is not of me, and love is not in me, but love is of God. And if I'm a child of God and God is in control of my life, what will be seen is the fruit of the Spirit, and the primary and the first fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists for us is the fruit of love. And not some cheap imitation, humanistic type of love, but a biblical type of love. A giving, a sacrificial type of love, a genuine caring for that person from, not based simply on whether or not we like their actions or dislike their actions, but we love them because God has loved us, and God loves them through us.
So
okay?
It's like acceptance too. Basically.
Well, love and acceptance is not always the same thing.
No.
Okay? I would say this. Think about God's love. I believe the Bible teaches that God loves unconditionally. Before we were saved, he loved us. Okay, there's no condition upon that love. But God's acceptance is conditional. God only accepts us through his son, Jesus Christ. You understand the difference there?
Okay.
So his acceptance is certainly based on his love, and it's an aspect of his love. But while his love is unconditional, he loves the world. Okay, his acceptance is very conditional. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way God accepts us, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. So even when we love, we might love someone, our family member or something, does not mean we accept what they're doing.
That's right. Absolutely.
That does not mean we accept an attitude, an action, words that they might say. I think the world sometimes thinks that true love means that you just accept. Well, they even say, you accept everybody for the way they are, anything they want to do, and that's just not.
We don't know anybody like that, do we, Laura?
We just can't. It's, if you think about it, to accept something in somebody that actually brings about their destruction or the destruction of somebody else can hardly be called love. So, if we love lost people, we share with them the message of the gospel because we love them. If you don't love them, don't tell them about Jesus. They'll go to hell and they'll suffer in hell forever.
How about throwing pearls to swine? How does that enter into the picture?
Well, I think love. I don't think that changes the love that God wants to work through us in that person's life. But there does come a time when it's like this, where God may say to you, "You got to move on."
That's what Jesus did, didn't
yeah.
He?
Yeah, there's a time there's a time when you have to move on, where their own actions require you to move on.
Absolutely.
There are people that are set for destruction. They won't hear. So someone said pearl before, the passage we're talking about, don't cast your pearl before swine. Or what will they do? They will just trample it down, So how long do you share with somebody? Have you ever thought about that? I've done it 5 times, so that should be enough. No, again, everything in our life needs to be God-led.
Absolutely.
I would say don't stop sharing, don't stop praying, don't stop ministering, don't stop doing that until you feel like you've got a clear answer from God that says move on.
That's right.
So. My mom shared with my grandma for over 30 years.
Yep.
Right before she died, she accepted Christ and asked for my mom to come and go through his word with her so that she could
accept
Christ.
Yeah.
So don't know. You don't.
Nobody
giving up.
Yeah. Yeah.
In our Passover Seder this Friday night, last Friday night, someone asked, who's Eliyahu? Why do we open the door for Eliyahu? And they all looked at me. No clue why. And I said, Eliyahu is the forerunner. What you think is the forerunner before the Messiah. But we know, and I pointed to my daughter, and that the Messiah's already come. One of these days you're going to open up an Eliyahu. He's not going to be there, but someone else will be there. That he's the forerunner. And it's just for 34 years, this is what I've been, and I was expecting them to throw the wine at me. They're all acceptance of, that's just how Elaine believes and for all the reasons.
That crazy Christian lady.
That is, and this is truth. And of course, Marty's just staring daggers at me, and everything is true. Why do you always feel that you have to preach? I didn't preach. They asked me a question. I answered the question.
And one day we pray that God will use one phrase, one word, and the Holy Spirit take that and just prick your husband's heart.
Yep.
And he realizes that who Messiah is.
Absolutely. Yep.
So like Kathy said, I wouldn't, as long as someone's on your mind, on your heart, I think you need to be praying. I think you need to be sharing. I think you need to be, particularly when you're talking about someone that you will continually have an audience with. There will be cases, I think, in this world and stuff where people will be like the swine and they'll just stomp on it. They're so hard toward God. And I think we run into people like that.
But so it's okay to move on.
Sometimes you have to move on.
You have. Yeah.
You don't have a choice, do you?
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Remember, you're not convinced. The point is, you're not convincing anybody of anything.
No.
If they're going to change, it's because the Holy Spirit convicts their heart.
Right.
Now, He may use you or me as His vessel to speak truth in their life, but we can't make anybody accept the truth.
No.
Yeah, we can't do it. And so, that ought to lift some burden off of your shoulders when you go out and witness. You say, "Well, everybody turned me down." Well, no, they didn't turn you down. If you were out sharing the gospel, God's dealing with them.
Absolutely.
And so we got to trust God. Yes.
Well, okay, I have an atheist who's a daughter-in-law that's about to be divorced from my son. She's committed adultery. And I struggle with this constantly. I'm trying to love her, and she's hurting my son so horribly and taking advantage of him and the girls. And I'm just so confused. I don't know if I'm supposed to love her and just pray for her, but it's really tough. And I don't get to talk to her. She's in Nashville. I don't know what my role as a Christian.
Well, I think, let me just suggest, and nothing's easy here, but your hands-on role in her life may be over because of all the things that have happened. But that doesn't mean that your prayers to God for her and to see God touch her life and be changed have to stop. And if you're struggling with loving her because she's hurting someone that's very close to you, then you need to take that to God too.
Mm-hmm.
It's not putting on a facade and say, "I just love everybody." No. Well, there's some people that are hard to love.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And Paul even tells in the book of Romans, as much as it depends on you, you're to live at peace with all people. Sometimes people will not let you live at peace with them.
Amen.
That's just a reality of life.
Yes.
Okay? So, but from our perspective, and there are many times, the truth is, Betty, there are many times that we are taken out of an active role in people's lives. But because we know what they're going through, and we know, even though they're hurting others, that they too are hurting. And they're lost as they can be. That as long as God brings them upon our heart, then we must pray. And we must deal with God concerning our feelings toward them. And He'll bring that kind of healing that we need. Chris?
In my notes here about love, in the footnotes, it says that love is an action and not a feeling.
Right.
So you would pray, but you probably think they're really horrible, and you're not going to feel warm and fuzzy about them.
Yeah, I think we've been, again, deceived ourselves that love is a feeling. Now, certainly, the actions and love touch our emotions and touch our feelings. And we see someone do something in an act of love, it gives us the warm fuzzies inside. And that's okay, as long as that's not what's driving us.
Right.
You know, and unfortunately that's what happens even in marriages and stuff, where I just don't feel like I love him or her anymore. Well, that's a wrong basis for making a decision. Mm-hmm. Feeling. You know, there's more to it, or there ought to always be more to it. Because I guarantee if you've been married more than 6 months, well, maybe a little bit longer than that, but you know, it's not all about feeling. It's not all about feeling. You know, except for my wife. She got the best, so you know what? She's sick, I can say that. So, yes?
I have a question.
Sure.
Number 7, where it says, for when love comes from God,
mm-hmm.
my version, I can see saying that to someone who is more liberal and would say, well, there are people out there who don't believe in God who can love. What's your response to them? You know, if you were discussing this verse with them, and they
to the people who don't believe in God, or to the liberal theologian who used this to say something like that. Which one are you talking to? Which one are you talking about?
Because
it makes a difference to me. If I'm talking to someone who's just completely lost out there and just don't believe in God, I don't know that I'd deal with them about this verse. But if some other liberal theologian said that to me.
Someone who believes in God.
Uh-huh.
I just remember this person I was talking, and they said that he's just a real loving person, but one person had told him at one point, they said, even if you didn't believe in God, you would still be this loving person.
Mm-hmm.
That's what came to my mind when I read that, because I would like to. I could just see him going, well, even if I didn't love God, I would still be this loving person. If I didn't believe in God, I believe that I would still be this loving person.
I would probably put that on the same level I would where someone says, well, I know someone doesn't believe in God, but they're a good person. They're a good moral person. It all stems on what your measurement system is. Okay? In this world, the standard for loving and for being good is pretty low. Okay? But if we deal from the scriptural standpoint, the standard for being good, moral, and stuff, and for what true love is a lot higher. So in that sense, I would say, yeah, I have no doubt from a worldly perspective that people can act in what would be seen as a moral way. It can act in what's be seen as a loving way and stuff. But the question that needs to be dealt with is, whose standard are we looking at? And once you set the standard, then that changes the whole scenario. And what happens with a lot of liberal theologians is they don't want a standard. That, I mean, by definition, a liberal theologian does not want a standard. They want to determine a standard according to the situation they find themselves in. A conservative theologian, and remember, this is not political we're talking about. We're talking about theologians, okay? A conservative theologian would say there is a set standard, an unchangeable standard of truth, okay, of what it, of even definitions of what love is and what morality is and what goodness is and righteousness is. You know, above all things, the Bible says this, that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, which would tell me that even the love that I could conjure up within myself by being just a good guy, okay, is so far below God's standard of love that he wants to give me that the two can't even be compared in that sense. Same with righteousness. There's moral people out there that don't know Jesus. From a moral standpoint in our society, they are very moral people. I think we'd be sticking our heads in the sand to deny that. They are. Okay? But it's not just a matter of morality from society's standard. It's righteousness from God's standard. So. And I don't get along real well with liberal theologians because I always want to go back here. I always want to say, this is what the Bible says. And usually what I get back from them is, well, that Bible's full of allegories and stories and stuff like that. And it's not, you can't rely on it anyway. And I said, you know, yeah, it happens to me all the time. So, so you know, the thought, you don't have a, with that kind of thing, you have no basis to determine truth from, because their standard of truth is all over the place.
What do you say to those people?
I say, when I get to that point, I say, well, pretty much I think our discussion's over, because I accept as infallible God's word. I accept this as a standard truth. You have told me that you deny it. The only thing that I can come to you with is what I've accepted as infallible. You've rejected that. So all it, from then on, what's it become? This circular argument that never gets anywhere. If two people can sit down and agree, let's just say you and I have a difference on something, Karen, but we both say this. We have a difference on this, but we both hold the Bible to be the truth. Then you and I can sit down with the Bible, dig through it, study, find out what God says about what we're talking about, and then we'll come to a place and say, uh-oh, I was wrong. Karen, you were right. The Bible says what you said. Because I hold the Bible as my center, I've got to say, I was wrong, I got to believe it. But if we can't start at that point where we believe the word to be true, we'll never get to any conclusion, because all you ever have to say is, well, I don't believe the Bible anyway. Now, one example of that, and a very practical example, is when I was a teenager, his wife died of cancer, he got remarried, and then later on he died. Well, his new wife, of course, lived in the house they were in and all these kind of things, and which was fine. And even his son, who was my best friend, had no problem with her having the home that they had together, which was formerly his mother's home and stuff too. But they didn't care because they were married, you know, and all he wanted from his father's estate was his father's sermons, all his sermon notes. And she would not give them to him. And so he asked, would you be willing to go and set before a council of believers and let them determine whether or not his three children should have at least this. Would that be a fair thing? And she said, well, I'll do that, but if they go against me, then I'm not going to do what they say. So what's that mean? It means going before them is useless.
Yeah.
Okay. So he didn't want to take her to court, so he did what the Bible says. He said, I would rather be wronged then drag her to court. And that, you know, I admire him. I mean,
absolutely.
You know, he really wanted to do it the biblical way, and it wasn't about a bunch of money, it wasn't about a bunch of things, it was just about something very dear to the three kids and stuff.
You have copy machines for
it. Well, yeah, but there's something different if you got someone's handwritten notes and stuff. Before there was computers. Well, most of my stuff's on computer and stuff now, but my pastor's, his was all pretty much handwritten and stuff like that back then. Okay. That was a long time ago. They didn't have copy machines. It was like Fred Flintstone. Okay. So,
68.
All right. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, or from is a legitimate word there too. Of and from, through, all those in the Greek mean the exact same thing. It just means that the source of love is God. And that's the truth for we who are Christian. The source of what God, think of anything that God has called you to, God is the source of that which He's called you to. So when He says love one another, He's not saying do your best to love one another. He's saying love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. Anything God's called you to. It's like God calls you to be faithful. Guess who gives you the faith to be faithful? God tells you to love. Who gives you the love? You know? God tells you to serve Him. Well, who empowers you and who gifts you to serve Him? So it's an incredible thing God has done for us. And again, that's why I say be very careful that we don't turn this into a man-centered approach here, because say, okay, God told me to do this, so I'm going to do my best to do it. No, He doesn't want us that way, because we will fail. Not only will we fail, let me tell you, your endeavor will fail to such an impact that you'll become frustrated with Christianity. Because if you do it in the flesh, it will not always. It may work once or twice. It's like doing the little tarot card thing. They may work once or twice, but in the flesh, we cannot do what God has called us to do. All right? which again is why I think many of us have this up and down Christian experience. It doesn't work for us. Okay? So, love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So, again, the qualifier here would be everyone who loves biblically. Okay? In the Bible's definition of love, which Chris shared with us, is a giving type love, is a serving type of love, is a sacrificial type of love. And if you ever want a definition, a good definition of love that you can read, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just it tells you what love is. Love is not puffed up. It tells you what it is. You know, all right. So if you love biblically, you are born of God, because only those born of God can love biblically. Okay, and you know God. You know God. That means you have a relationship with God. You talked about that term "know" there. Which is kind of an interesting thing, because that same word is almost a piece of bait out there in front of those Gnostics. Okay, because what they teach, knowledge is salvation. But they're not talking about knowing God in an intimate sense with a relationship sense. They're talking about knowledge. Acquiring knowledge, and that knowledge brings you salvation. It's not a relationship. It's knowledge about. It's intellect. It's having the facts. And so for him to even use this term right here, it would be almost like a word that would get their dander up a little bit. Okay? Not that any of the apostles would ever do something like that.
Knowledge you're talking about, the Gnostics. What kind of knowledge is it that would give you salvation?
Well, that's a huge question. It's a huge question that cannot be answered. They can't even answer it. Where do you get to the place where you obtain enough knowledge to be guaranteed of salvation? They can't answer it.
What is it they study?
They study everything.
Everything.
The basis of their teaching is that everything that basically everything that is material is sinful. I don't even know if they would use that word sinful as much as meaningless, maybe.
Evil.
Well, yeah. Okay. And only that which is of spiritual, which they would define as intellectual, more than the Bible would talk about the spirit. Okay. Only that is what matters. They're the pre-runners to what's called today New Age theology. And in the New Age way of thinking, somewhere out there, there's a great mind. Somewhere out there, we will someday be assimilated into the great mind. You can call him God, you can call him whatever you want, but he's not a personal God, and he's not one you can have a relationship with. It's just when you attain enough knowledge, then you are allowed to join him. Or join it. Don't say him, because then you get the Mother Earth people mad at you. So you'll be able to join it out there. The great cosmos, the great mind out there, you know. And I remember I was doing a funeral service for my secretary's husband in the first church that I was pastoring, and his niece got up, and she was new age as you could get. She stands up and says, "We don't know where Joe is. He's out there floating around in the cosmos somewhere." And you know, at memorial service, I always make sure I get the last word just for that reason. So, you know, and so I finish up by telling him, "We know where Joe is. He's not out there floating around. And God's not some great mind out there that we're all sort of absorbed into." You know? So, okay. But that's a great question. If you think about it, most mind cults, which I would put Gnosticism in, the mind cult, mysticism, metaphysical, all those kind of things apply to that. They think they're very superior when it comes to intellect and things like that, but at the same time, they offer man no hope. There is no hope. There is no way to know that you would ever obtain. And some of the most intricate systems that we know that fall in this category, you find some of them in the Hindu religion, where you have all these different caste settings and stuff, and these people are moving up. But even when they get to the top, they can't know. You know, never can know. It's crazy. You can't know what you need to know to be saved, yet they say knowledge brings salvation. Sounds like a good system to me. You can never know, though. That's why in the fifth chapter, John's going to say, and we know. We know what? We know that we're saved. Why? Because God said so. Well, I don't want to jump ahead to the fifth chapter, but he doesn't mind giving them a dig. If you think that the apostles were just straight-laced guys all the time who did not get a little bit sarcastic, then you probably never read much of Paul. Paul would lay it right out there. You know, and he probably made some people just mad just with his attitude.
He's made me mad.
He's made you mad. Yeah, he can do it, you know.
Yeah.
He can push a button. And I don't think he mind pushing buttons.
That's right. Yeah.
So, okay. All right, so verse, he who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. So here's the point. If you do not love biblically, it's a pretty strong statement. And John's not shy about putting this out there. That does not mean we always love perfectly, folks, or we always love biblically. But I would say this, if you are a child of God, it is in you, because Christ is in you, to love biblically and to desire to love biblically, even though we may not always do it. Doug, go ahead.
But he begins his speaking to believers.
Right.
Is he now expanding to outside, to unbelievers?
I think that he is.
Do you?
But I think he's making that distinction between the two. But remember what's going on in the church, and I don't think we can throw this out, because there are people in the church that are claiming to be believers, but their theology is so bad that they're probably not believers.
Right.
Okay? But they're on the church rolls.
Right.
Okay? They may even be leadership in the church. And he's drawing that distinction, I think, more within the body, within the organized body, than with those in the church and those outside in the world. Okay? Adrian Rogers talked about one of the greatest untapped mission fields is found in the pews of our churches.
Absolutely. Yes.
Okay? And one of the greatest problems we find in the pews of our churches is unconfessed sin. Okay? So, we've institutionalized Christianity. As I said earlier, we've secularized Christianity. We've taken it, we've moved it to the place where it seems to have very little to do with a personal relationship with God, a supernatural act of God in the life of an individual, to more of a set of acceptable doctrines, acceptable creeds, acceptable fellowship and stuff. And I think John is trying to draw this, Doug, I think he's trying to draw this distinction here. When God touches you, when God is your God, he transforms you from the inside out. And I think the battle here, for this case, it's within the body of Christ. He's not, again, I don't think he's spending a lot of time at this case talking about the lost world out there that has nothing to do with the church at all. He's more talking about the conflict within the organized church. Erica.
I would say that what you're talking about, the body, they just have taken it for granted.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
That they've taken it for granted.
Oh, I think you're right. We lose a sense of even what the body needs to be when we try to make the body or the church about us and about our issues. Okay? Does God minister to us? Of course he does. Okay? But that, to me, that's the blessing of knowing God. That's not for the purpose for God to exist. Not even a purpose for the church to exist. But as we walk in knowledge of God, as we walk in truth, in relationship with God, God's just the kind of God that he can't help but bless you. Because that's who he is. But I think we got to be careful we don't turn him into, again, a utilitarian God who's simply there to fix my issues and make me happy and make me comfortable and all these kind of things. You know, I tell you, you look at the Old Testament prophets, not very many of them had a comfortable life. We were reading yesterday morning in our Ezekiel class, when God gave the last warning to Ezekiel about Nebuchadnezzar was going to, and he said, this very day Nebuchadnezzar will go up against Jerusalem and God's holy temple. And once he said that, he said, and by the way, and I'm paraphrasing, but, and by the way, Ezekiel, your wife's going to die today. And when she dies, you cannot cry. You cannot mourn. You cannot express any grief. And I'm sitting there and my heart's going, what?
Yeah.
You think about, you know, my wife being taken like that, and I can't.
Yeah.
And God says, Ezekiel, you can't, because what you're going to do is you're going to show Judah again what they've done to me and how. And he says, I will be glorified through all this.
Wow. Yeah.
Are we willing to say, God, if whatever you need to glorify yourself in my life, do? We don't want to be Ezekiel, do we?
Kind of like Job.
Or Job.
Right. Yeah.
Jesus.
Jesus, yes.
Where's his comfort?
Amen.
Where's Jesus' comfort? Every one of the 12 apostles. Every one of them. And so many more who faced martyrs' death. Did God love them less than he loves us because we're more comfortable? It's incredible what we've done. And how we judge God according to our comfort level. And our faith is based upon all the blessings he's given us rather than on the fact that he's God. It ought to blow our mind to consider that he is God and he cares at all about any of us.
Amen.
Yet that's not enough for us.
Yeah.
We're like spoiled children. We want more. I'm not saying God doesn't bless. He does. But he blesses because of who he is. Not because we selfishly beg him for stuff. Okay. Move on. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. What's the word manifested mean? Demonstrated, shown, made evident. Okay. Manifested toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Some of your translations will say his one and only Son. And by the way, that's what that word begotten means. You're going to have some groups that will say, see, begotten. Begotten means that he was, you know, he wasn't in existence and all of a sudden he is. That word begotten is actually means one of a kind. Uniquely so. So your translation that says one and only Son, that is a great translation there. Because the word begotten for us infers to us some sort of biological action between God and Mary, and Jesus is begotten that way, and that word begotten does not mean that. Yet there are many who teach that. Okay? It, genuinely, it means one of a kind, unique. It means one and only. Okay? In this, that he has sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. There's a gospel, isn't it? God's Son came into the world. The reason he did, why? So that we might have life. Now, I understand not all the elements of the gospel is there, but that's the essence of the message. God did, through his Son, for us, by sending him to us, made it possible for us to have everlasting life. And why did he do it? The answer's there, again. See it? Don't you see why he did it? Because you and I are so special. Read that there. Anybody? Because we're worth it. Right? We're worth it. Why did he do it? Love. His love was shown to us. His love was demonstrated. His love was manifest to us. God, you know, you say, what was God's motivation? Everybody likes to hear, what's someone's motivation? Well, you know, this is the ultimate selfless motivation demonstrated right here. It was because he loves. You ever thought about what God got when he got us?
A problem.
A problem. Several problems. You know, it's not like this one of these things, like a human thing, we got to weigh everything out. We weigh it out and we say, well, you know, I'm willing to sacrifice this much if it means on this end I'm going to get, right? And that way, that's how we invest our savings. Well, I'm willing to set aside so much money right now to invest right now, believing that on this end, I'll sacrifice now, believing on this end it's going to be better. Now, we know how the economy is, and so now we're not real happy with what's happening on this end, right? And so, and we're disappointed. It's incredible to me that God gave up everything over here, and he would never be disappointed on this end. Yet he has every reason to be disappointed on this end. Because he got nothing when he got us. And everything, you say, well, I'm pretty good now. Well, okay, I'm not going to argue with you about that. You may be pretty good now, but you understand why you're pretty good now? Okay? It's because of what he's done in your life. Because it's only what he's done that will have any eternal significance and value. And his motivation, love. What an incredible God we have. You know? He loves us. He loves us. Right? Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now let's deal with the first part there. In this is love. What is this love? Not that we love God. God's love is not a love that, what's the word I'm looking for, reciprocates our love. He doesn't love us because we loved him. Oh, God, I love you. And God says, oh, I'm glad you love me, Tony. I guess I'll love you too. That's not how it works. That's not the love of God. Because here's the point. If that was the love of God, then there would be something required for God to love me. And if there's something that required for God to love me, it is not unconditional love. It's conditional love. Everybody got that? If I had to love God in order for him to love me, then there's a condition on God's love. But the point here is, this is what love is. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. So the truth is that it's not God's love that's conditional. It's actually our love that's conditional. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. If God didn't love us, we would never love him. Same thing with salvation. If God did not call us, we would never run to him. We wouldn't. We'd create our own religions. We'd do it without him, wouldn't we? Look around. It happens all the time. Okay? God is always the first mover. Always. My definition of faith is it is our response to God's initiative. God is always the initiator. He's always the first mover. And faith is when we respond to God. And it can be argued that even to have that faith to respond to God is a gift from God.
It says it will be perfected and mature.
Yeah. Yeah. So, he loved us, and again, he repeats, and he sent his Son to be the, what's that word? You should have learned this from the second chapter, the propitiation for our sins. What's that?
Payment.
The payment. Propitiation means payment. And in this context, it means the full payment. Nothing else has to be added. Nothing else has to be done. It's not Jesus Christ plus your goodness in order for you to enter into heaven. See, some people say that. Well, if I can receive Jesus, but I also need to be good after that. See, you've turned it from, again, from biblical Christianity to putting the emphasis on yourself. You say, well, does that mean I can live any way I want? No, then again, you're putting the emphasis on yourself again. The point is, you're in him. He saved you. You live in him. And guess what? When you and I live in him, what's going to happen? Righteousness. Not because we try real hard to be righteous, but because he's living his life through us, we will be righteous. Bill?
Is that the foundation of some cults?
Sure it is. Sure it is.
Jesus plus what we have to do?
Yeah. And unfortunately, some groups that are not considered cults where there's a lot of Baptists, since we're Baptists, I'll say, there are a lot of Baptists that put these extra biblical requirements upon people in order to be accepted of God. I'm accepted of God because I'm accepted of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing else. nothing else. If I claim anything else, then I'm boasting of my own self. And any good you see in me is because of what God has done in my life. And it comes from Jesus, not from me. Anything else that I would claim would be self-centeredness. So if you see good in me, I say, give glory to God for that. It belongs to Him. We're not here to be the bless me club and pat me on the back club. It's not. We all like to be encouraged. I'm not saying about encouragement, but the point is, if you've been changed, you've been changed by the power of God. And we don't say, you know, when someone does something for our life, in our life, even another human being does something wonderful in our life, and someone sees this in our life, say, man, you've really done a lot. And you say, oh, well, thank you very much. No. If you got any sense, you'll say, you know, it really wasn't me. It was so-and-so who just blessed me with this thing. Yeah, sometimes we do that with God. You know, someone sees something godly and good in our life and says, and gives us a compliment, and we say, well, thank you. I am a pretty good guy. Instead of saying, you know what? You know, praise God for what He's doing. So He is a payment, the full payment for our sin. Nothing else needs to be added. And in verse 11, He closes our portion tonight with this thought. Beloved, if God so loved us, what ought to be true? What ought to be true? We also ought to love one another. So in the body, one another, that one another speaks of believers. In the body, we ought to be loving one another. And I would say to you, we will be loving one another if we are living in Christ and Christ is living in us. Because it will be God loving through us. Through us.
Sometimes we have to do it at a distance.
Yeah, sometimes things require a distance, yeah. Yeah. The reality is, again, you know, there were people, even when Jesus was there, that would not let Jesus love them. But Jesus still loved them. And think about that. There were those who beat Him, spat in His face, pulled the hair out of Him. They mocked Him. They took that rod and stuff after they put that crown on His head, and they mocked Him. And He started beating Him on the head with that. It's just incredible. And He still loved Him. You say, how do you know? He showed it. Father, forgive these people. They don't even know what they're doing. If you and I had the power of the universe and more in our hands at that moment, I doubt the first thing that would cross our lips was, Father, forgive these people. It might be, it's over for you guys. Incredible, the love that He has. Okay? Questions or comments before we leave tonight?